Well, thank you, Brother Bruce, and enjoy worship and in this place. And I love the way Bruce leads us in worship. And it's good to be with you on this Monday morning. Somebody asked me if I had a cold. I said, no, that's just the way preachers talk on Monday morning after you've preached a couple times. But feeling great, great night of rest. And I do love this cool weather. This is like winter for us. This is wonderful right here. And this is just, I promise you, it's like 92 at midnight right now in Florida. So it's beautiful to be here in this cool, lovely morning with you. Again, thank you for letting me come. I look forward to getting to know more of you and to renewing acquaintance. I wish my wife could have come with me this time. Any of you have asked about Cheryl. She works in our school. We have a high school. It's part of our church. We have 541 high school students, 9 to 12th grade at our church. And they're starting this week. We start a little earlier. I guess our kids need a little extra help, so we have to start a little earlier there. And she couldn't be away the first week of, and she's been working in our school for a number of years. So in any case, one of these days, hopefully, she'll be able to join with me in this wonderful fellowship. I'm turning this morning to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings and chapter 19. It is for those of us who are students of the Word of God, and familiar with the Word of God, as many of you are, a familiar story, a familiar account. And yet when I pray on a Monday morning, as you kind of settle into the week of camp here, will be an encouragement to you and to all of us. As our brother has so rightly said, it is the Word of God that brings us together. It is the Word of God that unites us. And one of the things I love about being here is you hear about so many different, there are different denominations, different church types, and that we gather together. But our unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, the gospel. It is what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul wrote, there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all who is in all and through all. So under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and grounded in His perfect inerrant word, we have great unity as the body of Christ, do we not? And you sense that here, and I truly enjoy it. 1 Kings 19 is a story, that again, as I said, is from the life of Elijah the prophet, and as I noted, is familiar to you. And I want to take a moment to read maybe a longer passage than we might normally do, but I want to just read this because I want the words of God to be heard by our heart this morning as we think about how to regain a lost perspective, how to regain a lost perspective. You know, there are times when even people who see clearly and believe deeply lose their way. There are times when you find that you don't see as clearly as you thought you once did. And even those who believe deeply struggle sometimes with questions. They wonder why God is acting in one way and not another. Every believer at some point struggles, I suppose, with periods of discouragement. And even as we gather in this joyful place to renew sweet fellowship and worship the Lord, who knows but that some of us, almost surely it is certain, that some of us may be going through a difficult time, a testing time. Maybe in your family, maybe you've gathered here today, you're carrying a burden for someone in your family, a child or a grandchild. Maybe you're facing a health difficulty, or maybe you can't even put your finger on it. But somehow you just seem to have lost a sense of clear perspective. If so, know that many of the greatest champions who have ever lived for the Lord and many of the greatest heroes in the Word of God have walked a similar path and sometimes even a darker path than you may find yourself in. And we turn today to the story of Elijah, who had this great showdown with the prophets of Baal on Carmel, but then went into a time of great discouragement. You know the story. And I read from 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible translation. So I don't. It may be a tad different, but I know there are different translations and so forth. You'll read along. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. And stop. You know he's talking about Carmel there. They just had this huge showdown on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal had been destroyed. fire from heaven. All of that's in 1 Kings 18. So Ahab the king is reporting to Jezebel the queen what had happened. So now you know the context. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. But he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And it may be, as I stop, somebody may be saying today, "I've had enough, Lord. I honestly don't know if I can take any more." Elijah, the prophet of God, that's what he said. "I've had enough. I just can't go on." Go to verse 5. "He lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, 'Get up and eat.' Then he looked, and there was at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones with a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned a second time and touched him and said, he said, 'Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you.' So he got up, ate and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God, or Mount Sinai." Another name for Mount Sinai. He's headed to Mount Sinai. "He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence.' At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies,' he replied, 'but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go and return by the way you came into the wilderness.'" Father, I pray today that you'll speak to our hearts. Lord, knowing that our bodies and spirits are often weak, we find ourselves in the wilderness from time to time. You know, some of us may be there today. Lord, for those in the wilderness, meet us, speak to us, and show us the way home. It's our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are times when our vision becomes blurry, our heart grows discouraged, when what was once clear is now hazy, and those who once felt strong now felt weak. At some point, almost everybody grows discouraged and loses their way. And when we lose our perspective, our ability to see clearly, sometimes things that aren't that big look bigger than they really are. And we become blind even to the blessings that are ours. Elijah was inarguably one of the great prophets of all time, one of the great figures in all of Old Testament history. Here was a prophet. And what does a prophet do? A prophet sees clearly and speaks boldly. That's what a prophet does. A prophet is someone who sees clearly. Elijah could see the truth of God. He could hear the voice of God. He could see the wickedness of the prophets of Baal, the false religions. He could see clearly. Even today, sometimes sometimes we might say of a person, well, they have the gift of prophecy. And I know there are a lot of various views about what that means. But sometimes what we mean is that a person just has the ability to see something clearly, and then they're the person who speaks boldly, right? If we think of someone as a prophet, sometimes we think of someone who just speaks boldly. And in the Old Testament, that's what they literally did. They spoke boldly the Word of God. They could see clearly and speak boldly. And yet Elijah, on the heels of what may have been one of his greatest triumphs, when he gathered the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel and challenged them to a showdown and literally called fire down from heaven. Now, what an amazing moment. We know God did it, not Elijah. But I mean, just what kind of prophet do you have to be to call down fire from heaven? My goodness. And the prophets of Baal were embarrassed and humiliated. And then many of them, they were put to death by the sword. You talk about a moment of victory. You talk about a mountaintop experience. And perhaps Elijah in that moment thought, revival is now coming. Evil has been put down. The prophets of Baal have been destroyed. But on the heels of that, he runs right into the brick wall of reality. On the heels of that, Jezebel, the wicked queen, sends a messenger. And Jezebel, the wicked queen, says, may the gods deal with me severely. She swears an oath. If I don't do to you by tomorrow what you did to the prophets of Baal, she threatens his life. She says, you're a dead man. I'm going to kill you. And suddenly it realizes, it dawns on Elijah that Ahab is still the king and Jezebel is still the queen and evil is still in the land and idolatry is still in the land. And though he won a great victory and he accomplished much through his ministry, evil seems as prevalent and prominent and powerful as it ever has. And so what did Elijah do? The Bible tells us Elijah became afraid. And he ran for his life. And don't think him a coward. He's anything but a coward. But when the head of the government comes and tells you that you're going to be executed, he runs. And he runs quite a long way. Sometimes our geography gets a little fuzzy. And so it's important for us to understand exactly what Elijah did. Elijah had run to Jezreel after Carmel, which is where the capital was. That's where Ahab and Jezebel reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel. And from Jezreel, the Bible says in verse 4 that it talks about in verse 3 that he leaves and he goes all the way to Beersheba. Now, when you talked about the United Kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, when they were united, oftentimes the boundary of Israel would be described, you remember this, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan would have been the northernmost city. Beersheba would have been the southernmost city. It'd be like somebody saying from Maine to Miami or from California to New York. They're describing the boundaries. Beersheba is in the south. South, south. And so what he did is he went from Jezreel in the north more than 100 miles now into the territory of Judah to the southernmost outpost. He went to Key West. He went as far as he could. Now, it was 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, and Beersheba didn't look like anything like Key West. It'd be like the middle of the desert. And then from Beersheba, the Bible says he leaves his servant there in verse 3. So after a 100-mile journey by foot, so you can do the math and imagine how long it took him to get from Dan to Beersheba. If he traveled 10 miles a day or 15 miles a day, it took him several days. He finally gets to Beersheba. That's about as far away from Jezebel as he can get. He leaves his servant in Beersheba. And according to verse 4, he travels another day into the wilderness. Now, once you leave Beersheba, like Beersheba is like, it's not the end of the earth, but you can see it from there. You know that how they used to say, well, now you're going out from Beersheba into rough, rugged desert wilderness. There are no more towns until you get south into Egypt. He travels a day's journey into the wilderness. And if you've ever traveled there, you know how the barren, how ominous and barren the Judean wilderness can be. And out there in some rugged desert mountain, he finds a tree. And he climbs under that tree and he prays to die. He says, "I'm done. I've given all I can give and I'm out of gas. I mean, God, I've served you. I've seen great things happen in my life. I'm grateful for them, but I'm done. I've had enough. I've had enough. I'm out of gas, and you might as well just take me home. I'm praying to die. Please kill me now." And that's where Elijah is when we encounter him. He says, "I'm no better than my fathers," in verse 4. You know what he's saying there? "I'm a dead man. I'm as useless to you as a dead man." I really think, Pastor Bird, I really think that what Elijah is saying here is, "I've given all I can give. I've done all I can do." And guess what? Evil is still prominent. Evil is still in the land. "I've done everything I can do. I'm no better to you now than a dead man." Have you ever felt that way? I might as well be dead for all good I'm doing. I'm no better than the people in the graveyard for all I'm really accomplishing. I'm useless to you. I'm out of gas. I'm tired. I've had enough. And I'm ready to die. Thank God, verse 5 says that an angel touched him. And you know, God sends an angel, doesn't he? He sends more than an angel to us. He sends the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in our wilderness moments, God knows how to touch us. And God knows how to revive us. It may be that even some of you who have come to camp this week need a touch from God. You're here and it's good to see old friends and renew fellowship. But the truth is, you're tired. You wonder if you've taken all you can take. You wonder if you're doing any good for God. You wonder if your life even counts anymore. And I'm praying God will touch you this week. That He'll touch us all. Now, I want to say just a couple of things about discouragement. I'm a pastor. My heart is that of a pastor. And so I deal with discouragement. I deal with discouraged people. And I just want to say a couple pastoral words to you about discouragement and then talk to you about how to get out of the wilderness. The first thing I think I need to say, and you know, you would hope you don't have to say this, but I think sometimes we just need to get real with one another. So I want to get real with you. The first thing I want to say is that the discouragement is a real thing. I just want to say a few words about the reality of discouragement. Because I'm afraid that sometimes Christians come and we talk sometimes in such superficialities, or we talk about, you know, we have the expectation we're to be full of the joy of the Lord, and certainly I believe we are. And yet sometimes when we're not, we just cover that up because we're ashamed to say, "Well, I'm in a discouraged place. I'm in a broken place." When's the last time somebody in your church just openly shared, "I'm fighting depression"? Would somebody come around and help with me? Can I tell you, having dealt with pastors, I believe probably more than 50% of pastors' wives struggle systemically with depression. I can just tell you that. Now, they're not going to get up and tell their church that. Not most of the time. But if you get them in a room, many of them are beat up, wounded, discouraged. Depression is common. My wife ever talks to a group of women about dealing with depression, I want to tell you that if the doors are locked and nobody's listening in, the tears start to flow and the hearts start to open up. Here's what I want to tell you. God's people face times of discouragement. You can know the Lord. You can love the Lord. You can have the Holy Spirit in you. And there are still times of discouragement. Somebody told me once, "Well, I don't have a discouraged bone in my body." And I thought, "Well, you got a lying tongue in your mouth." Because everybody goes through periods when they're discouraged. You say, "Well, I don't." Well, then you must be more spiritual than David, who had a heart like the Lord's, a man after God's own heart. And yet David wrote this in Psalm 6 verses 2 and 3. "Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. I am sick at heart." I am sick at heart. Now, what does it mean for somebody to say, I'm sick at heart? It means on the inside, they're discouraged, they're depressed. How long, O Lord, until you restore me? David wrote that. In the 13th Psalm, he wrote, how long, Lord, will you forget me? Have you ever wondered if God has forgotten you? How long will you look the other way? Anybody ever wonder, is God looking the other way? Doesn't seem to be looking my way. How long must I struggle with, listen to the words, anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? David wrote that. In the 55th Psalm, he said, listen to my prayer, O Lord. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me and I am distraught. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. David wrote that. God's people, good people, go through periods of discouragement and depression. John the Baptist did. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man born among women. Now, so far as I know, all men have been born by women. I think it's like 100 out of 100, isn't it? I mean, Jesus was paying John the ultimate compliment. I mean, in essence, he was saying he's the greatest prophet who ever lived. And yet John found himself in jail, imprisoned. And we read in Matthew 11 that he sent messengers to Jesus. And you remember the question he asked Jesus? And remember, who is the first one who announced who Jesus was? Well, perhaps Mary. But John announced, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. John knew who Jesus was. He called him a Lamb of God. He said he's coming to take away the sins of the world. And then he baptized him. And now later on, he's in prison. And he sends his disciples to ask. You remember the question they ask? Are you the one we should be waiting for, or should we start looking for someone else? Now, that's a big question to ask Jesus. That's like saying, listen, I believed in you. I really believed in you, but I need to ask you, are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah, or did we miss it? Should I be looking for somebody else? Have you ever gotten so confused with what God is doing in your life or not doing, or why Jesus hasn't answered some prayer, why God seems distant, that you cry out and say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe in you. But should I be looking at something else? Have I believed a lie? Is anyone listening to me when I pray? That's what John the Baptist was saying. Some of the greatest Christians in all of church history have known times of discouragement. Charles Spurgeon was the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s and the 19th century in England. Charles Spurgeon pastored the great tabernacle in London. He was in his 20s and thousands were flocking to hear him preach. His sermons would be read and printed and read by thousands throughout London within hours after he would preach them. And yet any biographer of Spurgeon will tell you that he struggled with incredible fits of discouragement. My pastor, when I was a young boy, gave me a book to read, Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students. It's a big old thick book. But one of the chapters he told me to read, I'll never forget. So he just gave me a couple chapters to read. Because when you're a boy and you see a book like that, you're like, wow, that's a lot. He said, well, read this chapter. It's called The Minister's Fainting Fits. I read that chapter while I was still a teenager. It makes a lot more sense to me at 53 than it did at 15, I'll tell you that. The minister's fainting fits. He talked about periods of discouragement and depression. This is what Spurgeon wrote. Listen to Spurgeon, the great preacher. He said, fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. He wrote, the strong are not always vigorous. The wise not always ready. The brave, not always courageous. The joyous, not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment. But surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows, and make them to know that they are but dust. He wrote, "I know by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means." One time he had been absent from his church, and this was not uncommon, for several weeks. They told him, they told the church, "Spurgeon's not able to preach right now." He wrote them a letter. This is his letter. He wrote this in 1871 after he'd been out for 7 weeks. Imagine your pastor telling you, "I can't preach." "Why not?" "I don't feel like it." You'd get fired in most churches. Spurgeon didn't show up for 7 weeks. He wrote a letter. "Since I preached to you, I have been brought very low. My flesh has been tortured with pain, and my spirit has been prostrate with depression." He wrote in another place, "I feel as though I had created a great machine, and it is ever grinding, grinding, and I may yet be its victim." I read those things only so that you know, even the spiritual champions are brought low sometimes. And you know why I think that's an encouragement to many of us? Because it helps us realize we're not alone. If you find yourself in a wilderness time, if you find yourself saying, "God, I've had enough," if you find yourself even struggling with doubts or discouragement, you're not alone. Others have been there. Tommy Denton is the great Bible church preacher of Denton Bible Church in Texas. Many of you have read his books and many things. And Tommy Denton tells about a time in his life back around, I think it was 2006, where he struggled with what he called an anxiety attack. Preachers don't like to talk about those things. But Denton wrote, he said, He began to deal with something he didn't know what he was dealing with. He wrote, "Upon reflection, I had seen signs of its approach for 2 years. There were mysterious instances which I can only describe as strange and frightening. Now I know it was the approach of anxiety produced by high stress and overwork." He talked about how every spring and fall, and every pastor knows this, the season cranks back up and you get back into the energy of ministry. And he talks about how his body would ache and he began to develop allergies. And while he would have a brief time to rest, the church programs would always crank back up and the aching would begin again. And he goes on, you get, his story's been published. He talks about how one Sunday night he was getting ready to teach. They were going to film a big Bible series in about 3 weeks. He was trying to get ready for that. He was preaching Sunday. They had Sunday night services as a church, and he gathered there one Sunday evening, and literally he just felt as if he was swallowed. He didn't even know what was going on. He couldn't go on. He said his wife remarked that he reminded her of the horse Barbaro that won the 2006 Kentucky Derby, but then broke its leg at the start of the Preakness 2 weeks later. The race was over, but he kept trying to run. He just kept trying to run. Finally, they had to tie his foreleg to his upper leg so he wouldn't hurt himself. As painful and fruitless as his attempt was, Nelson wrote, "I know why he did it. He was trained to run. He was expected to run. It's all he knew to do." He just kept trying to run, he said, "but I was out of gas." I just come to tell you, good people, strong people, God's people, sometimes find themselves in the wilderness. Elijah did, and you might too. Now, if you're a person who says, "well, that doesn't have anything to do with me," then just bear with the rest of us this morning. Because there are many of us who have found ourselves in the wilderness from time to time. And the question this morning for us is, what do we do when we find ourselves there? And by the way, just a quick word before I answer that is, I think the timing of discouragement is also important. Because notice when it hit Elijah, this is just too important in this text to miss. It hit Elijah right on the heels of his greatest victory. He had been building. And right after this mountaintop experience on Carmel. Listen, the valleys come after the mountains, don't they? And maybe you've seen it in life. If not, it helps you to begin to know it. That sometimes after you've had a period of incredible physical and emotional exertion, even it can be even full of joy, all of a sudden there can be an emptiness that comes over your soul. And you just literally feel like you're out of gas, that you've given out and there's nothing left. And you know what? When we see that, sometimes it helps us get ready for it. It helps us understand that we're emotional creatures, and sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. down. And the further up some people go, the further down they sometimes go. We just need to understand these earthly bodies are frail and prone to discouragement. So what do you do when you find yourself in the wilderness? Well, very quickly, I want to say two things. First is really simple. And like you're probably going to go, well, I don't know why you came all this way to tell us that. That's simple, but it's in the text. The first thing you need to do is address the physical reasons. And we don't like to talk about this in church sometimes too much. Camp meetings, but it's there in the text. What's the first thing the angel told him to do? When the angel touched him in verse 5, what did the angel say? Get back to church. Memorize some scripture. You need to pray more. Now, all those things might have been true, but that's not the first thing the angel told him. The angel touched him and said, get up and eat. You need something to eat. And there at his head was a loaf of bread. God had provided what he needed to eat and a jug of water. Now look at verse 6. So he ate and drank and he lay down again. He went back to sleep. Now think about what he had just been through. Mount Carmel. Then he runs to Jezreel. By the way, the Bible tells he as he ran. That's almost a 20-mile run. So it's almost like he had run a marathon. That's in chapter 18. Fascinating in itself. So there's this mountaintop experience. There's this physical exertion. Then there's incredible discouragement. He's been threatened with his life. So he runs 100 miles. Then he goes another day's journey into the wilderness. He is war out. He lays down under a tree and he goes to sleep. The angel touches him and says, hey, I got something for you to eat. You need to eat some bread. You need to drink some water. He eats. He drinks. He goes back to sleep again. Some of you going, what a lazy, no good sorry. No. God has given us these bodies, and these bodies have been tainted by a fall, and they grow tired. They grow weary. And I just want to say to you, sometimes when people come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm discouraged. I'm out of gas. I feel like I've had enough. I don't know if I can take any more. You just ask them what they've been through over the last couple of weeks, and you go, I don't even know how you're standing up. Rest. Eat and drink the right thing. Start eating and drinking and taking care of your body. Elijah needed to eat. He needed to drink. He needed to sleep. He needed to rest. Now, laziness is no virtue. And we all know laziness can kill us. But brothers and sisters, there's a time when you need to pull apart and just rest. The old preacher Vance Havner used to say, if we don't come apart, we will probably fall apart. And my guess is one of the things that makes this week so beautiful is that it's part of the schedule. I hope for you. I hope for you. I sense it. It's for many of you, it is a desire to come apart from the daily routine of life and the daily demands of life and to have fellowship and hear the preaching of the Word of God. But I also pray that it's a time you can just rest a little bit. Sometimes you just need to rest a little bit. And I'm not your pastor, so I really probably shouldn't get into this next point too much, because you can wade into a landmine on this one. But sometimes you need to go see the doctor. Here's the point I want to give you. There is nothing unspiritual about looking for physical solutions to physical problems. If somebody broke their arm, you'd send them to the doctor, and nobody would think that's unspiritual. Oh, look at that unspiritual guy. He's got his arm in a cast. If you broke your leg, you'd get sent to the doctor. Nobody would think you're unspiritual for walking around with a cast or having surgery. But sometimes when our hearts are broken or emotionally we're out of whack, we look askance at somebody who might go and sit down and talk to a doctor and say, something isn't right, something doesn't feel right. And friend, I'm not a doctor. I'm not prescribing medication. Well, somebody asked my daughter one time, they said, is your dad a doctor? She said, well, not the kind that can do you any good. That's what she said. Your kids, they love to humble you like that. I'm not telling you you ought to be on medication or you ought not to be on medication. Here's what I'm telling you. Sometimes when your body is out of whack and sometimes when your body is broken, you need to go take care of the physical problems. We are body, soul, and spirit all together. And the first thing God did for Elijah was help him rest. Get him some food and some water, some provision that his body needed. And there's a lot we could be say about that. But I'm afraid some of us overlook what we need to do just to deal with the physical issues. But dealing with the physical issues isn't enough. It's important. But if you get in a spiritual wilderness, you need to deal with the spiritual issues as well. You need to rest. You need to get your body right. Get some help if you need some help. But you also need to deal with God. Because the way out of a spiritual wilderness requires a fresh encounter with God. And that's what we read here that Elijah had. He had an encounter with God after he rested, after he ate and drank. He went out into the wilderness a long way and he encountered God. In verse 11, in verse 12, it tells us that the Lord passed by. And first of all, he heard a great wind, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then there was a great earthquake and after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the earthquake and he wasn't in the fire. And finally, he heard God's voice in a soft whisper. He had a fresh encounter with God. Now, I want to say just three quick things this morning, just three quick things about when you're in a wilderness and you need to deal with God, three things you can do. I'll be like a lot of preachers. I'll just give you an alliterated three L's. I'm going to give you three L's, okay? Number one, locate. Find the place where you can hear from God. Why do you think Elijah went all the way to Mount Sinai? That's a long way from where he lived. A long way. I mean, it's 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. It's another by road. If you wanted to get from Beersheba to Mount Sinai, now if you could fly over the Judean wilderness, it would have been a lot quicker. But by roads, it might have taken over 400 miles of travel just by the roads because they're crooked and that you'd have to go around to come in. He's gone, he's probably 500 miles from home by foot. That's a long way to go. Why did he go to Mount Sinai? You know the answer to that. Because Mount Sinai meant something to a Jewish person. That's where God gave the law to Moses when they came out of the captivity of Egypt years before. And sometimes there's something about sacred ground. It isn't the ground that's sacred. It's the God who moves upon that ground. But Elijah, I believe, was going to the place. He said, I'm so desperate. I've got to hear from God. I need a word of God in my life. And so he got to the place where he just believed that God would speak. He knew God had spoken there. He was hungry to meet with God. And when you find yourself in a spiritual wilderness, it isn't necessarily the place that's sacred, but I want to tell you something. And probably this place is sacred to some of you. There is something about a place where God has met with you before. Amen. I've got an old camp in the hills of North Carolina. I can take you to the spot where I answered the call of God to preach. I can take you to a little church building in Tampa, Florida, and tell you where on a Saturday night sitting next to my grandmother and grandfather, God spoke to my heart and I got saved. And I know it's just a place and I know it's just a building and I know it's just a ground. But to this preacher, it's sacred ground. That's where I met with God. You've got places like that where God's met with you, where God's spoken to you. And what Elijah was doing is Elijah was getting into the place where he could hear from God. Maybe, again, that's why you're here. You're in a place and you say, God still got to do the speaking. But what did Elijah do? Elijah did the traveling. And he got in a place where he said, God, this is where you can speak to me. Where do you hear God's voice? Where has God spoken to you? Here's the deal. If we're going to keep going through the daily routine of life, and we're just going to keep getting up, and we're going to keep doing what we do every week, and we're going to keep doing every day what we do every day, and we expect God to break in, and we're in a wilderness, we're not making time for God. We're not making margin for God. We're not seeking God. Sometimes you have to do something. To say, God, I'm not going to just keep going day after day after day after day. When you're out of gas, you're out of gas. When you're in a wilderness, you're in a wilderness. Find the place where God can speak to you. The number two word is listen. God will speak, but you have to be willing to wait. I think sometimes it's interesting. God didn't speak here in a loud wind. God didn't speak in a mighty earthquake. God didn't speak in a roaring fire. Now, God can speak in all of those things. And, by the way, if you study, the Bible has. But God spoke to Elijah in a, what's the Bible say? Still small voice or a whisper. Is it possible that sometimes God is speaking, but we're not quiet enough to hear Him? Sometimes you have to get quiet to hear God's voice. Sometimes we're missing it because we're too loud and we're too busy. We've got to have noise blaring all the time. We've got to have things entertaining us all the time. Come home, we've got to have the TV on. We've got to have a music on. We've got to have something keeping our mind occupied. I want to tell you, sometimes if you want a fresh encounter with God, you're going to have to set the world aside and you're going to have to just seek the Lord. And have a time you hear from Him. And by the way, God may speak in unexpected ways. That's why you have to listen close. You may be waiting for His voice in the fire or the earthquake or the wind. It may come in a whisper. In an unexpected way. And if you're not listening, you may miss it. And here's the third thing I want to say to you. You've got to locate. Get where God can speak. And for many, many of us, it may be this very place. That's why you're here. But you're going to have to listen. And here's the third word. Leave. Leave. Did you see what God said in verse 15? Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness. Now, let me tell you something about the wilderness. It's very important. I want you to hear this. It took Elijah, let's say it's 500 miles. It took Elijah 500 miles to get from Jezreel all the way down to Mount Sinai. Something like that. Can I tell you, it takes a while to get in the wilderness, and it may take you a while to get out of it. Can I tell you, if you've ever struggled with discouragement or depression, you didn't get there in one day, and you ain't going to get out of there one day. And sometimes I think believers just want an instant fix. We want a quick fix. And God may do that for you. And praise God if He does. But sometimes it's a long way down and it's a long way back. But can I tell you what? You're not going to get out of the wilderness if you don't get up and start making the journey. You're not going to feel your way out of the wilderness emotionally. You obey your way out of it. You got there one step at a time and one day at a time. So guess what? Sometimes you have to pick yourself up when the Lord has spoken to you. It's renewed your strength. And you just got to start heading home. And it's going to take you a while to get there. But you'll get there if you get up and leave. If you stay there, well, you're going to stay there. You got to get up and you got to leave. But notice what happened when Elijah left. Because this is really interesting. Elijah had said, God, I'm done. I'm no good to you. And you may think this. Some of you may think, God, I'm no good to you anymore. I don't even know why you've left me here. That's where Elijah was. When he left the wilderness, do you know three things? And you can read this. It's all in 1 Kings 19. Three things happened to Elijah right after that. Right after the wilderness, as he came out, he did three things. You know what they were? He anointed a guy named Hazael who would become the new king of Aram or Syria. He anointed him. He knew who he was. He anointed him. He said, you're going to be the next king. He wasn't the king yet, but he said, you're going to be the next king of Syria. He anointed a guy named Jehu, who was in the Israel army, and he said, you're going to be the king of Israel one day. And he found a young prophet named Elisha, and he anointed him, and he said, you're going to be a prophet. You're going to follow me. And Elisha began to follow him. And I want you to think about what all three of those represent. Remember what had brought Elijah down into the wilderness? It was the overwhelming prominence and power of evil in the land. Ahab and Jezebel were still on the throne. And you know what God was doing? Listen to this, very important. In the last chapter of Elijah's ministry, God used him to do something that would outlast his life and outlast his ministry. And listen to me here. Just when you think God is through with you, God may be ready to use you in your last chapter to do something mighty for His kingdom. Because you know what Hazael did? Hazael took out Ahab. A few years later, you know what Jehu did? Jehu would take out Jezebel. And the Lord said, any of the others that are left, Elisha will take care of them. Elisha became a mighty prophet of God. You may be here and you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent and you think, I don't know what I'm here for. You don't know the power of laying hands in prayer over some grandchild or somebody else's grandchild. Speaking a word of God into their life. I want to tell you something. You look at a young person and you speak truth to them, it's a powerful thing. They'll remember it the rest of their life. The most powerful thing you do in all your life might be in the last years of your life when you lay your hands on a grandchild, a great-grandchild, and you look them in the eye, and you don't have to make something up, but you speak a blessing of God over them and say, I believe God has a plan for your life, and God's going to use you in a mighty way, and you pray over them whatever God puts on your heart to pray. You never know what God will do. So here's what I'm telling you. Don't stay in the wilderness. God's got something for you to do. And the backside of the wilderness, when you come out of it, it might be the most fruitful and powerful time of your life. God hadn't forgotten you. He can send an angel to touch you and wake you up. He can bring the bread and the water, the bread of life, the water of life. He'll take whatever you need when you need it. That's how much God loves you. He knows what you need right now. Take care of your body. Take care of your spirit. And do what the Lord tells you to do. God's not through with you. He will revive you. He will renew you. And He will use you for His glory. And I would be so bold to pray for you as I finish this message. To pray that this very week, the living God would touch you in a special way. Father, from time to time in this journey, we find ourselves out in the wilderness. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed, discouraged. Sometimes we feel for all of our efforts and all of our work, we wonder if it's doing any good. Preachers feel that way. Christians feel that way. Businessmen feel that way. Grandparents feel that way. You know us. And you care about us, even in our frailty and our weakness. Lord, our prayer today, in this camp meeting, is that you would touch us again. Like the angel touched Elijah. Lord, touch us. You know what we need. You know where we're weak. You know where we're tired. You know where we're blinded. And you care for us. Lord, we desire to hear your voice. Help us to get quiet enough to listen. So that if you speak in a whisper, we'll hear your voice. And may we leave this place renewed and revived, determined to move in the direction you want us to move, and to serve you with the remaining days of our life. We pray for a fresh encounter, for a fresh touch, and we pray it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen and amen. God bless you this morning.